We want to pick up in 2 Peter. We've got quite a bit to cover today to try to allow us enough time to get through 1 John. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we talked in the first verse, and I did want to add something to verse 1. You might just go back in your notes to that point. Probably easier to do it that way. We see the methods. In the first 3 or 4 verses, we see the methods of false prophets, whereas then we were talking about verse 9 and on, we were talking about the character of the false prophets. So, at this particular point, we're talking about methods, and the word for who privately shall bring, in verse 1, talking about false preachers, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. And the word in the Greek is parasuzuthen, P-A-R-E-I-S, A-Z-O-U-S-I-N. P-A-R-E-I-S-A-Z-O-U-S-I-N. And it means to introduce subtly, to subtly introduce error. The word then for heresies, and there's an apostrophe, which is can be taken as an H, so H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. Very close to the English spelling. Heresies, which means choices. A heresy allows you to make choices to look at two sides. And this is one of the things of modern education and psychology, is that, well, you have choices to make in life. They talk about even homosexuality, which he talks about in this chapter, being a choice, being a lifestyle. You deciding kind of what fits in with your background, how you were raised, how you feel emotionally, and therefore you make a choice. That, of course, we know obviously by the Bible, is a bad choice. And that's why he used this phrase, damnable heresies. Bad choices. What they were doing is they were introducing this concept of, well, you're your own individual, therefore you have to make a choice, and you can't just let everybody else live your life for you. This was a common problem among those who left the church in 1978-1979. Some of the ministers, at that particular point, it was more the aspect, well, you've got to make choices, and rather than directing the choices very strongly in keeping with the Bible and keeping what Christ said, this is the choice you're supposed to make. I mean, Christ said, yeah, we have to make choices. And you choose either life and death, life or death. You choose blessings or cursings. And what they were introducing here was, well, if you choose death, you choose cursings, you choose not to keep the law, that's not that bad of a thing, they were saying. Because, look, time goes on, God hasn't destroyed mankind, therefore he can't be that upset with the way things are going. And you have to make choices. And they were trying to do away then with the law of God. So what he's saying here, we could tie in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where the first false teacher was teaching mankind, and Satan at that particular point told Eve, who then led Adam, that it was time to make some choices in their life, and they could choose to have the understanding of evil and to know as God knew, at that point. When we talk about Gnosticism going back to Satan, it was this aspect of knowledge. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil. The best teacher is not experience. The best way to learn about evil is not to experience evil. It's to understand by what God says about it, by the example of those who've gone before, and the fact of what it did to them, the curses it brought upon them. So, he brings it out to that one of their methods is that of subtly introducing damnable choices, but making them look like they're life choices, like these are, you know, you can't do anything about your background, they would say, as far as some who are homosexuals. And therefore, they try to do away with the guilt by saying, well, that's just a life choice. He's saying here that those damnable heresies deny that the eternal that bought them. Christ bought them, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you are bought with a price. So Christ, of course, paid that price for us. He died for us. So in turn, we can have eternal life. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, in the human sense, in the human mind, sometimes we don't see swift destruction. because we're still allowed to eat and breathe, and life goes on. But he's saying that they do bring swift destruction upon themselves. They bring destruction physically in their lifestyles, in their families, and the destruction there. Of course, we can see with AIDS that now it's a particularly difficult society to grow up in because one mistake can mean death. Whereas years ago, a mistake sexually didn't necessarily mean that you were going to die as a result of it. Whereas now, one mistake with the wrong person and you might die as a result. So there will be physical penalties, but then, of course, there will be swift destruction for those who are not repentant at the point of God's judgment. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. We discussed that. Sensuality is the word for pernicious. Did I give you the Greek word for that? A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A-S. S-L-G-S. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A-S. It means sensuality. Unbridled lust. Lasciviousness. License to sin so that grace may abound. So that was another one of their methods. Was a sensuality. Go ahead and teach the people things that they want to hear so that they can have a great time. Quote, unquote, great time. As mankind would view it. Verse 3 then, the other method is that of greed. And the word for covetousness, pleonexia, pleonexia. Pleon means mine. Exia is to have. It is mine to have. Covetousness looks at what someone else has and decides that you want that. So it's mine to have. It's greed. And that was another one of their methods. Okay, then let's drop on down. What number did we end up with last time? Someone had their notes. What verse? Verse 10. So we covered basically number 6 then. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. It means that they're brazen. They're not opposed to speaking about those who are in charge of them. They reduce their leaders to nothing by exposing them. Within that verse, verse 10, we talk then about the lust of uncleanness, which is, in the Greek, is the lust of pollution. They were polluting themselves sexually to the point that Sodom and Gomorrah had to be burned up. Had Sodom and Gomorrah become so licentious, so many problems, that AIDS was a problem at that point. And it was a method to burn up the disease so that then in turn it wouldn't destroy the earth before its time. I don't know. But it was the lust of uncleanness. They despised government, disregarding it, despising it, presumptuous, as Saul, self-willed. The word self-willed is A-U-T-H-A-D-E-S, Althades. Alto means self in the Greek. A-U-T-O is self. The word here is A-U-T-H-A-D-E-S. Now, I suppose in looking at it, you might think it's self-hell. Hades is not the word. It comes from hedon, H-E-D-O-N-E. And you've heard of hedonism, the aspect of pleasure-seeking, which is such a problem with today's society. This word, hedone, in the Greek, means pleasing, self-pleasing. Self-willed is self-pleasing. You might think you're not a self-willed person. But if you find yourself at times that you have responsibilities, either to work, to study, or maybe to serve, if it's one capacity or another, within the college at this point, within the church and later, if you find yourself doing the things that are pleasurable before you do the things that are work, you find yourself wanting to go out, going to movies, going to bowling, I mean, let's mention some things that are good and proper, you know, in the right setting, those are fine. But the right people, the right movie, the right bowling, I suppose there's right bowling and wrong bowling. I do the wrong bowling most of the time. But at those particular points, they may be a fine activity at the right time, but if you have other responsibilities and you shirk your responsibilities, you are what the Bible calls self-willed. You have decided that personal pleasure Self-pleasing is more important than serving God. We serve God by submitting ourselves, our time, our efforts, our desire then to help other people. That is serving God. That is other will. That's doing the will of the Father. Christ gave his entire life to the will of the Father, not to self-pleasing. And yet I'm sure Christ did a lot of enjoyable things. He spent a lot of time with fishermen, so I don't know if he was caught up with the bug or not. I've got a lot of friends that are fishermen, and I won't fish. I don't like fishing. I'm not going to fish. But he may have. I don't know. He liked to hike, that's for sure, as much traveling as they did throughout Galilee and Judea. So, trying to do pleasurable things, but you have to determine, is it the priority that it should be at that particular point? Or are you going to do it because you are self-willed? We're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the eternal. Jude verse 9, you might tie in with that. That even Michael did not bring a railing accusation against Lucifer, against Satan. But he let God take care of that judgment. We should be careful what accusations we make. And here he's saying railing accusations, where it is really an aspect of judgment and of condemnation as to what they're doing, looking at their motives. That doesn't mean that if there isn't something that is going on wrong, that is damaging to the student body or damaging to the church area, wherever you are, or, of course, damaging to the individual. We'll get into this a lot more in the book of 1 John. At that point, you surely do have responsibilities to the individual. You then have responsibilities that go beyond the individual if they don't accept the situation as it is. You have a responsibility to the institution. Sometimes you have responsibilities to the institution or to the church, be it college or church. You do have responsibilities to the institution, even if they accept the fact that they were wrong in a situation. Because if it has brought a bad name on the college, or if there are extenuating circumstances that then are going to affect other people, then that's something that has to come to the proper authority so that it can be resolved, taken care of, and then we go on from that point. So we see in verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts, and I'd make that point number 7, as far as the character of the evil teachers of the wicked, these as natural brute beasts. They are given to physical desires, being pushy, and they act as animals. It just means animalistic. Rather than being caring for other people, they act as animals. Made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not. Point number 8, they are ignorant. And they'll sometimes speak very openly about things they don't understand. I think there's a point for us here, lest we become false teachers. Don't gossip. Be careful what you say. There is a proverb that says the king had better beware because the he who comes to you first with a story always seems just in his cause. You ever notice that? Someone comes to you and they've got this long story about there's this problem, that problem, and they go on and on. Boy, and as a minister, you have to be careful with this, because he who comes first has this long story about how terribly they've been wronged. And the advice then is a wise man looks deeply into a subject. At that point, then you call the other person in who's being accused. You say, well, I understand there's some problems. Would you care to share with me? And then, when you listen to that side of the story, a lot of times you find out, well, they feel that they were wrong just as strong as the first person did. And in fact, sometimes the first person didn't tell you what they had said or done in the first place to make the second person mad at them, that they then did this terrible thing against them. And yes, the second person may have been wrong because they were vengeful in turning around and doing something to the first person. But was the first person also liable? And in many places in the Bible where it says, even in the Old Testament law, well, Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 5 that you have got to be careful if you call your brother rock, you call him a fool, and he turns around and he beats you. Christ says that then you're in danger of the council. At one point he says, even of local government, the next step is then of the Sanhedrin, which was a Jewish council, and then thirdly of God's judgment. He says, even with the local courts, you can then be found somewhat liable because you, because of the vilification with your lips, because you called someone names, because you got them upset, and they turn around and they hit you. They shouldn't have hit you, but you shouldn't have said what you did, because you egged them on. So we have that factor as far as gossip, as far as looking into something, that you've got to be careful what you say. Someone then may counter and may get upset with you, or you may be as liable as they because you gossiped about them. You spoke of things that you understood not. So a point that I would make is that if you're in a position of responsibility, don't take the first person's word for it entirely. I mean, you listen to them, you don't then necessarily grill them at that point. You listen then to the other person. The other person may say, yeah, they're right. I did it. I'm wrong. And then you get it resolved quickly. But I have found that there's three sides to every argument. There's the first person, the way he looked at it. It's the other. Or if it's you and me, you look at it, you know, one way. Monty looks at it one way in a situation. He charged. No, he would say that I blocked, right? And then in the same situation, I might say, well, no, Monty charged. And then there's the referee's viewpoint. And he makes final decision. I think in our situations, if it's arguments and in our everyday life, it's Monty's viewpoint, it's my viewpoint, and then God really sees what took place. And I have to accept that in my life because I've got to realize I generally give myself the break. You know? And in so doing, no matter how objective you try to be, there still is a third viewpoint, and that's the way God views things. So let's be careful what we say and what we talk about as far as disputes and back and forth. And shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Point number 9, they are corrupt. They are not good people. They are corrupt people. Verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Point number 10. Is their pleasure has gone to the extreme of rioting in the daytime. Now it's one thing, a wickedness is given to nighttime activities. In the dark, when you feel like people really don't see you, you feel you can get by with things. Criminals aren't as easily recognized at night because they can slip in and out, and if they, you know, dirty up their face or wear a mask or in and out, they can't be recognized. But they're then those who become hardened criminals, those who become given to rioting in the daytime, that it's not just the night forays, it's then the orgies, the sexuality that takes place during the day. So they riot in the daytime. He's talking here about the extreme that some go to. They are spots and blemishes, sporting themselves. Sporting themselves is point number 11. Spots and blemishes, I'd put that with number 10, I think. Rioting in the day, I think he's following that up. Sporting themselves. Sporting is intrufo. E-N-T-R-U-P-H-O. Living in luxury is what it means. Intrufo. E-N-T-R-U-P-H-O. Sporting themselves, they live in luxury with their own deceivings. Point number 12, their own deceivings. They deceive themselves, and they may, they come across very subtly, which is one of their methods. But they have deceived themselves into they really believe in what they're saying. Because they're saying that if you tell a lie long enough, strong enough, you'll start believing it. Because you convince yourself that that's the way it is. And after the many long time in telling it, you have to convince yourself to justify what you're doing. So with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. So I think an interesting aspect of it, you know, they eat with you, they feast with you, they talk about love, and there were certain feasts they had that were love feasts, fellowship feasts, you know, like we might have potlucks and whatever. But with their own deceit, their own deceivings, then they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. And this is a whole sermon itself. And thankfully, Dr. Ward gave this sermon here just a few weeks ago, so I will refer you to your notes. If there is anyone here that was not here for Dr. Ward's sermon, which he went through 2 Peter 2, verse 14? One or two. Okay, you might get notes from one or two of the other good note takers on that, because we really don't have time. I'll cover very briefly a little bit of it. Having eyes full of adultery, and as it says in the margin, eyes of an adulteress that cannot cease from sin. Lust is never satisfied. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says the eye is never satisfied. And I think that that is something that you have to meditate on, the aspect of what love is. Proverbs 27, verse 20, hell and destruction are never full. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. The eyes of man, and you just have to realize that if you start getting involved with wanting more and more, that you are tempted then to steal in order to have it, or you're tempted to work on the Sabbath day occasionally in order to maintain a job, then you have just started down the road that's going to lead to totally giving it up. Because the eye's not satisfied. If it's that meek stole, or if it's that new car, whatever it is that you set your eye on that you just have to have, that you find yourself then cutting corners to make the money, and it could be sometimes sales contests that some will cheat on, whatever their particular problem is at that particular point. If you find yourself doing that, realize, once you get the mink stole, once you get the car, it's going to be something else that you have to have. Same thing with lust sexually. Sexual lust is never fulfilled. Because then it is the great search for greater love. Greater lust is what it is there. And we find ourselves in a world that is very orgasm-oriented, to be very frank about it. That you can't pick up magazines, you can't pick up articles that are, you know, you can get them on any newsstand. I hate to mention names because I might gossip about some newspaper or some magazine that doesn't, you know, use that. But for most, you can find article after article about divorce and about affairs. And you can find psychiatrists, psychologists that will teach you, sex counselors that will teach you that having to commit adultery would be good for your marriage. I mean, there are those who believe that. They've deceived themselves. But it is a world that is given to wanting to have a greater sexual experience. Therefore, since they find out that the sexual experience that they have outside of marriage, premarital sex, though it was enjoyable, it didn't totally satisfy. And I tell you, it doesn't satisfy because it doesn't have the love. It doesn't have the lastingness that goes beyond the joy of having sex. Because it's not just the immediacy of the encounter, the immediacy of orgasm that brings satisfaction. And that's why it says the eyes are never satisfied. Because it goes from one conquest to the next conquest. And if you watch Donahue, which I just can't stand that show, but sometimes it'll be some kind of a show about something that is informative and we have people on there, so sometimes I'll watch it. I don't now because I have 9 o'clock classes across the week, and really don't miss it. But occasionally in the field, early mornings, because most of the time we were out working until 10, 11, 12, depending on what was going on, sometimes I'd watch it. And the things that they discuss, the things they get into in that way, it shows a hedonistic society. And for some people, it's physical wealth. For other people, it is the sensual side, which we already showed is one of the methods of these false teachers. And there are many false teachers in the world that teach that having fun sexually is the only way to live. And it's the one-night stand. It's a conquest. Well, then when they find that that doesn't bring great satisfaction, because again, there's not the love, there's not then the one that you wake up to in the morning, and this isn't marriage in the family, so I'll try. But this is very applicable, I think, to the verse that is here, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But if it's not one that they then are sharing their goals with, because sex is a very small part of marriage. It is, if you're going to look at the time aspect, overall in life, especially after the first year, it does not come anywhere close to the time that you're spending teaching your kids, picking your kids up from school, taking them to this activity, going to that activity, all the many things that parents do. And that's why so many in this world are so distraught, because they're looking for love in all the wrong places. At all the wrong times, with all the wrong people. And they think that lust is going to be satisfying. And we find in Romans chapter 1 that then they go from the single encounters to, and he talks about orgies, he then talks about homosexuality, which there are many that, and not all homosexuals, but there are some homosexuals that it was then another encounter. It was seeking greater pleasure. A different one, because they found that heterosexually it wasn't lasting. And some have then turned to other forms of sex, perversions, thinking that would find it. Solomon knew that the eye is never satisfied. Solomon, who had tremendous problems with finding satisfaction. He was in love, apparently Song of Solomon may have been his first wife. If he'd drawn the line there, I think he would have been a very happy man. But he made 999 mistakes after that. So having eyes full of adulteries, or eyes of an adulteress, Martin Gingrich, which is a Greek lexicon, says it's always looking for a woman with whom to commit adultery. There are those that grow up because of the eyes never being satisfied, the fact that advertising pushes sex. And I don't care if you're selling deodorant, you're selling wine, cars, whatever it is, sex is so much an integral part of that, because they're really selling sex, and you identify, because you identify sex with fun, enjoyment, in turn the audience then identifies Van Rollon, that's going to be satisfying, because then you're not going to turn somebody off. Or they're not going to just fall in a dead faint as you walk by. Dead faint not from love and whatever. So anyway, Arndt, by the way, is A-R-N-D-T. You know this man's name. You don't have to know that, I suppose. But if you're looking it up, always looking for a woman with whom to commit adultery. You gals had better know and realize that there are men that are looking to commit adultery, or fornication is generally the word would also apply to that. And you'd better be careful, even within God's church. You go out from college, you go out single, go back to a church area, don't be so naive to think that everybody attends church, because there are many that are new to the church. There are many that are old to the church, unfortunately, that may not have overcome this particular problem. Phillips' translation says, their eyes cannot look at a woman without lust. Because the eyes are never satisfied, because they have not thought properly about women. They have not thought about how God created a woman and what He intended. In turn, they allow their mind to dwell upon sex and those factors. So, something for all of us to think about, having eyes. What are your eyes full of, men? Women? And having eyes full of adultery also can refer to the women as far as being seductresses. Now, you ought to be friendly, you ought to be jovial, but don't act like the Hollywood gals and the models, where they are taught by the way they stand, by the way they move their lips and lick their lips on commercials. And if you've not seen Star Search, how many here have not seen Star Search? Okay. How many of you have seen it, let's say, within the last year? I was watching part of it Saturday night, and I could not believe, I haven't seen it in a long time. And they have different kids, different ages come out and sing, and they have choreographed dance and whatever, which they used to have, and it was decent. Now, the dance routines are all sexual. I mean, in some of the moves, the way they end up, this one, they ended up, and it was as close to a sexual encounter as you can have with your clothes on. The the models with their swimsuits, 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, I suppose, it would have been so scandalous for them to have had so little on TV. The bare buttocks that are shown. Buttocks? Buttocks? I don't know how to say that. That are shown on television. I mean, this is 6 o'clock, I guess, is the show on Saturday night. Kids all over watch it. And it's now become commonplace for the French cut in bathing suits. And the beyond French cut, whatever that is, bikinis or whatever, anyway, that this world has gone to. We have to be careful that, because as the world gradually gets worse and worse, then we don't say, oh, well, yeah, well, it's okay for me now to go. You know, I'm on this side, of course, of, you know, being as nude as they are on TV, therefore it's okay for me to wear this kind of a bathing suit. We've got to be careful that we don't pick up the eyes of an adulterous ladies. They cannot cease from sin. They can't, because they are bound by their lust. Lust can't be satisfied. The only way it can be resolved is if you repent of it and you build the love of God in you. If you replace lust with love, then you can have lasting happiness. No matter what the sexual problems and lusts have been in the past. But you have to be able to cease from sin. You've got to repent. Point number 14 going on. And Isaiah chapter 3, as far as the eyes of a seductress, Isaiah 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. Bring that out quite pointedly. And you should get the notes from the sermon. Dr. Ward went through all those verses. Eyes of a seductress. And it talks there about how they made up their eyes. Let's just turn to it quickly, and I'll just cover a couple of major points on it. Isaiah chapter 3. Women shall rule over them, and children shall be their oppressors. The fact that leadership is given up by so many men, and Dr. Ward has very vividly, aptly shown that when a man gives up his leadership role by having premarital sex, everybody suffers. The man suffers, the women suffer, because there is not the leadership within society that there should be. Virginity is so rare that there was a man that was offering 19-year-olds who would come in who were virgins $1,000 apiece. He has since changed on that, because apparently there are more than he thought. And he is offering, I think he has a fund of $100,000. But he's taking 100 ladies, 19 or over. And there's some kind of a seminar there, some kind of an educational program that then they get $1,000 each towards education or something. But he's got that set up. I mean, this is because society has gotten as bad as it has, and there is one man that is concerned about it, and he thought that that's some way that maybe he could bring about a change in moral values. But everybody suffers. And surely women rule over men today in the homes all too often, and secondly, sexually, because of premarital sex, extramarital sex. Verse 16, he shows the attitude of seduction. The daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. Wanton eyes means deceiving with their eyes, lewd, unchaste. Calling attention to themselves, verse 16. They're tinkling with their feet, calling attention to themselves and seducing. Verse 17, therefore the Eternal will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Eternal will discover their secret parts. Today, the problems with cancer of the uterus, other problems, there's so many problems
that women are experiencing. That doesn't always mean it's a result of sexual sins that a woman has a hysterectomy, but there, we look into a lot of the problems that are extant today, and apparently that's what God is saying here. I think there's another aspect, and through the ages, conquering armies and the raping that has gone on, there are other factors perhaps that can be thrown in on this. But that is one aspect. The surgeries, the STDs, sexually transmitted diseases that take place, and specifically in this situation, the sexually transmitted diseases, which can lead to great problems. There are some men who committed suicide in Vietnam. Because of the diseases they had, they could not come back home. By the time they were ready to get out of the army and come back home, they were so diseased in their genitalia that they could not come home. And their only out, as far as they were concerned, was something with suicide. For others, it was a matter of staying overseas and just living their life out until they finally died. And that is an aspect of discovering their secret parts, the fact that they would then be diseased, it says, make naked in the margin. Probably not. I'll get back to that in a second. I was going to, and then I thought, well, I better go to Isaiah 3. So we'll get back to 14 in just a second. Thanks. Israel and Judah had abused their blessings in verse 18 of chapter 3 of Isaiah. Verse 24 shall come to pass, instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, the rotting flesh. And the rotting flesh of STDs, from what I understand, is abominable. Instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Girding of sackcloth. So he's talking about the effects of the sins of the people. Chapter 4, verse 1, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Eventually, even the ERAs are going to want a man to be the head of the house, because they're going to see the problems that have come upon society and upon Israel as a result. And of course, one of the problems is going to be that because of the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a scarcity of men. And they're going to be begging men then to be their leader, to be with them. Whereas at this particular point, some of those ladies then want, have nothing to do with men, because they look at them as being dictators and creating the problem. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Point number 14 is beguiling, deceiving unstable souls. They're one of their character traits is that they are beguiling. They are deceitful towards other people. We talked, point number 12 was their own deceiving. They deceive themselves. They then go a step further. They beguile unstable souls, which... that's what they look for. They look for those who are unstable. They look for those who have gripes and complaints. We're in 2 Peter 2, verse 14. 13, having eyes full of adultery. Point number 13 is they are lustful. Eyes full of adultery. So sexual lust, I guess, would be point number 13. Number 14, then, unstable souls. They look for those. And back when they had the problem in 78, 79, 80, some were told to, well, stay in the church, get a hold, get a feel for those who are upset, who don't like the doctrines, who are upset with leadership, and then when the time comes that you're put out of the church, then you know who to take with you. They beguiled unstable souls. I had individuals in the church that went out, and they talked to some that were new to the church, one or two that were what we would call slow learners. I mean, that were very naive. Slow people, nice people, but slow people, with some learning problems. And they went, and they took it upon themselves to try to infect these people. When I heard that, I said, look, you will cease and desist, you will not say another thing. There's a long story behind this as to why they weren't immediately put out. In fact, they are the ones that I'm thinking about now are members of the church, and I think basically the way they handle it. But I had to really put my foot down and say, look, if you got problems, you come to me. Or you go to Pasadena. But you're not going to include these other people. Because these are unstable people. Sure, they're going to take your side. And what's going to happen is if you finally get your attitude worked out, they're going to have problems. You're going to leave them questioning, wondering what's going on, and you might get your problems worked out. Now, how's God going to judge you if this other person then quits as a result of your bad attitude? So, beguiling unstable souls, that's what they will look for. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices, point 15, covetous practices. It goes beyond the central side of it. Now it's a covetous that they want them as their congregation. Exercised is a Greek word, gumnazo, G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. It means to train naked, as many of the athletes did with the Greek games and training naked. Exercise with covetous practices. Cursed children. They are cursed. Point number 16. They are cursed. And they are cursed because they rejected Christ. And that goes back to verse 2. Verse 15, which is point 17. Wow, I don't want to keep all this straight. Point 17, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. So they have forsaken the right path. They have walked off the path. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There is a wage of unrighteousness, and the immediate wage for some is to have more money. The way they figure it, because they're not tithing. So therefore they figure, well, there's a tenth I've got. They're working on the Sabbath, so there's some money I could have had otherwise, because, you know, how could I have gotten money for working when I wasn't working? And on they go, looking at the wages, the physical pleasure, and Balaam, because he was not allowed to curse Israel directly as a false prophet, he then did it indirectly by luring them to the daughters of Moab into adultery, harlotry. Proverbs chapter 7 talks about harlots and how they then seduce. Here we have Balaam, Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, who taught the women of Moab to seduce Israel. So we see the moral destruction as a result. Was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with the man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So he was rebuked for it. Verse 17, which is point 18, and the point I'd make is that their message is meaningless. Listen to some of the preachers on television. What is their message? What are they getting across? Their message is meaningless. They are wells without water. There's nothing to them. As I said, lust cannot bring satisfaction, Proverbs 27, verse 20. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The mist of darkness, the gloom, no real satisfaction. So he's saying here that they appear to be a well, that you go to a well, particularly in Israel, in Syria, in those lands, in the desert, you go to a well, you want water. He says they're as worthless as meaningless. What they're saying, it's as worthless as this well that's gone dry after you've marched 30 miles on this trek knowing that there's this well out in the desert. That's as much good, as much meaning as they have. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. So we see the license, the wantonness is talking about the license. They entice others. Enticing others, Romans 1 verse 32 makes a reference to that. Balaam taught the people that God's standards can be lowered. So he allured through the lusts of the flesh. Point number 19 and verse 19 is they are absolutely dishonest. Their message offers one thing, but delivers something else. They're dishonest. Point number 19. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Romans 6, verse 16, we read the other day. Whomsoever you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are.
whether of obedience unto righteousness or disobedience unto death. Whatever you use yourself to do, whatever you decide to spend your time doing, that you're in bondage to. You get overly involved in sensuality and in pleasure seeking, which it might be, you know, some of the points that we might do, whatever it is, anything from horseback riding to bowling to playing basketball, whatever you want to name. Good thing. If it's for exercise, if it's a diversion, if it's a good, enjoyable, uplifting date, and therefore the fellowship that is involved with dating, all these things, they can be great things, unless it's out of priorities. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things, opportunities will be added unto you. And you really have to view what is first in my life. They promised them liberty. Their concept of liberty is freedom from God's law. Psychologists, psychiatry today offers a freedom from some repressive law, as they would view God's law, and therefore an opening up of one's mind to other alternatives. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the eternal and Savior Jesus Christ, the knowledge here is epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, the epignosis, which is the full knowledge that is so important. The full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. The latter end. A message to us, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through verse 31, is that once you make a commitment, and this is very important for those who are reared in the church, you make a commitment to doing what's right. Baptize. Receive God's Holy Spirit. You better follow through with that. You better watch that you don't get led astray. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31 are the scriptures about blaspheming God and being cautious that we don't commit the unpardonable sin. That of making a commitment and then just totally turning our back on it. That is not to say in any way, as far as in judgment of those who have been a part of the church that have left, that's for God to determine if they ever receive God's Holy Spirit. There's no question in my mind that some of those who have been involved in the church in the past were not converted. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. I have known of some that were baptized because their husband was getting baptized, and frankly, after looking at 20 years in the church, it became very obvious they were never converted. They just went along for the ride. So let's be careful lest we then, you know, we're going to make a dogmatic judgment. And again, we've been warned about that through the general epistles as well as the words of Christ in judging others. We must judge ourselves, however. We must look at what has God given us. And because then we aren't led astray by others that might leave, or others that might say, well, you know, you can leave the church and come back to the church, and maybe you don't have God's Spirit, and therefore that's an excuse for then going out and living whatever lifestyle you are tempted to live in this very lustful world. You better realize that you have access to the greatest way of life. The only way of life. The right way of life. But you can be deceived. You can deceive yourself into going other ways. Luke 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much is required. And He gives to those who had, and it works with what they had. He gives them more. But those who don't use what they have, He takes away. So we have a choice whether we maintain this commitment. Verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. The holy commandment that we've been given. One thing growing up in the church, you have to know that God knows when to call, and you have to trust Him. God has called you because you are here, because you have been around the church. You have the option at this trigger point of making that total commitment because you see God's law. Don't be waiting for a bolt of lightning somewhere from heaven to come down and to strike you, to straighten you up, and to, oh, now I see the light. The light's there. Now we may be somewhat dimmed because of having sat through church, and one of the great problems discussed in the general epistles, I suppose you went through that in the book of James, is familiarity. You can become so familiar with something that it becomes a bit opaque. It's, you know, it's there, but you never see it. And we have to be careful that we don't take that attitude. Verse 22, but it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. A very nauseating concept, but important for us, spiritually speaking, to realize that that's the way God looks at it. God looks at the ways of this world as vomit. And if you decide at this point that you want to go back into that, you want to go into that way of life, then that's what you are getting. And that's what you are imbibing in. This sow that was washed, that was clean, tore wallowing in the mire. It doesn't just apply to sows, it applies to dogs too. As soon as we wash Dusty, get him all clean, he's got to find a patch of dirt. He can't stand it. He's got to get back and he's got to get some of good old Mother Earth, I guess, on him or whatever it is. But it's the way of animals, I guess they don't want to be too clean. As far as I'm concerned, he can be outside from here on because of it, too. Matthew chapter 7:6 may be a slight reference to this. There is no direct quote in the Old Testament for the last half of that verse. There is for the first half, Proverbs 26, verse 11, the dog has turned to his own vomit again. The second half is apparently a reapplication of Matthew chapter 7:6. Talking about swine there. But the point in verse 22 is that Satan tempts you with your past lust. And you come rebaptized to make a commitment. You find that what you've had your mind on was wrong. The lust, the coveting was wrong. You make a change. You're in an environment, basically, which supports that change. And that's great. You're going to find you then go back out into work, church area, you go home for winter break, you go home for summer break, whatever. Then you're with friends that you know you made mistakes with in the past. You had to be cautious, as we read earlier in the chapter, about environments. Lot was vexed with his environment. If there was an environment that you know the temptation will be too great, or that it was a, you know, if there were certain friends that did nothing but drugs, sex, and over-imbibing in alcohol and all that, then why in the world do you want to spend time with them when you go back? You ought not to be in that environment. And of course, he says that God will deliver you out if you do your part. He will deliver you out of those temptations. Chapter 3, he talks about Christ coming to judgment. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. In both which I stir up means to awaken thoroughly. We need to be awakened thoroughly from time to time because we can get so blasé. It's day in and day out, life of a master college student, another class, another day, and sometimes we lose that picture of how much we really need to work now. Because now you have an opportunity that you will never have this opportunity again in your life. Because now, most of you anyway are single, or, you know, of course those that are married have opportunities for education too. But you have an opportunity to devote time and effort to studies, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and going through the Bible. Getting an overview of the Old Testament, all these things, that if you take advantage of, you're not going to have the time in the future to spend as much time on Bible study as you can right now. Because you're going to be holding down 40-hour-a-week jobs. You're going to then get married. You're going to have kids. You're going to be taking them here, there, and everywhere so that they can get some education and while you and all those things. And unless you are as fortunate as some of us are that we get to teach or to preach and that it is our job to be studying and then to be, you know, imparting the knowledge and the wisdom to others, then you're not going to have the same opportunity to spend as much time as you can right now. And as much time in thinking about your commitment and what it means to you that it's stirring up with pure minds, with sincere minds, that you are awakened thoroughly with sincere minds by way of remembrance. Sincere is the Greek, from the Greek comes from sine, which means without. Sine, S-I-N-E, means without, and cere, C-E-R-E, which means wax, without wax. Sculptors in that day would make a mistake in their sculpture. the deceitful ones, the ones without the highest standards, would take wax. And it was a very hard wax, but they would put wax into the mistake and form it and then color it so that it was difficult to see that there was a mistake in it. The true sculptors, the ones who were working on developing the finest art, would work around that mistake. They would then make their piece smaller, or they would change the shape slightly from what they had in mind, because they wanted to work through that mistake. They worked that mistake out, rather than leaving the mistake in and just covering it over, just patching it up. They did what you're supposed to be doing, and they worked through that mistake. They cut out that mistake from their sculpture, their piece of work that they're working on, so they could have the highest quality. You have the opportunity now to root out the mistake that you've made in your life, the difficulties, and you do it best not by just patching it up, not just by saying, oh, well, you know, I'm not back in that environment, and I don't have the temptation to smoke now because nobody smokes around me, and I guess everything's fine. I mean, you better think about the temptation, if that was a temptation, if that was one of your habits and problems, and go to God and really get it rooted out. Work through that. Look to the lust that was involved with that. Get that resolved so that you don't go back to the same problems. But I stir you up with pure minds, sincere minds, minds without wax, by way of remembrance, by way of study, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, which is the veracity of the Old Testament, he's talking about here, holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So we see reference to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. We'll probably get into some of this in second year Bible with the canonization. But here is a reference that shows the Old Testament as well as the commandments of the New Testament that they had worked. And of course, he later talks about Paul and Paul's epistles and how that they were a part by that time of what they viewed as the Scriptures. Verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, impicta, E-M-P-A-I-K-T-A-I. E-M-P-A-I-K-T-A-I. Means mockers, triflers, skeptics, those who trifle with the truth. Play with your mind. They're skeptical about what's going on in the world and within the church. So we see scoffers. Why are they scoffers? Because they are walking after their own lusts. They want their own pleasure. They want their own thing. And therefore, the best way to do that, they figure, is to just figure that, well, Christ is not coming back. That everything Christ did, you know, it's kind of a nice thing that there was a prophet and whatever. Of course, the Jews believed that there was one who was called Jesus Christ, and he was just a prophet, as far as they were concerned. He was just an individual who preached. But they don't believe that he was the Messiah. They don't believe that he lived and died, lives now, and that he's returning. They were scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Chapter 1, verse 4 ties in as far as the lusts. Chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 4, they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers, since the Old Testament, since they fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Their point is that God's inactivity and not dealing with every problem right now meant that he will not act. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Says that because sentence is not speedily executed, the hearts of men go as and do what they want, because there isn't the lightning bolt that comes down and zaps you when you had the wrong thought. Can you imagine if God had a system where there's some kind of electrical shock that went through your body every time you lusted, or told a little white lie? I don't want to imagine. It would be very painful. God is a very merciful God. And this is one of the points he brings out in these verses. Instead of looking at God's delay as an excuse to do wrong, we better look at it as an opportunity to use the time to repent, to grow, to make changes, to be ready for Christ's return. And yet there's so many that their attitude is, well, my Lord delays his coming, there's so much time, and he's, you know, things haven't happened, there's still so much to happen in Europe, and we can make the same mistake because we can see things that have to happen in Jerusalem yet, in Europe, the Catholic Church, there are many other factors, prophetically,
that Some of you will get that in prophecy class in Pasadena, and we'll go through some of that in Minor Prophets second semester. Those aspects of prophecy that are very important. It's easy, though, because you can see, well, there this and that has to take place, that, oh, I must have time to take it easy. Time, you know, and I'll just be real easy on myself as I develop spiritually. Instead of taking the responsibility on a day-by-day basis that we get the most out of today as far as our growth. But they figure things we continue on. Verse 5. So we see the premise in verse 4. Verse 5, God says it's an ignorant premise. For this they are willingly ignorant of. That, and he mentions two things. They are willingly ignorant, number one, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. They ignore creation and recreation. They ignore the fact, how did these things come to be? Romans 1. About verse 20, I think, that they ignore God. They weren't thankful when they did know God, and they give themselves over to a reprobate mind. They're willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So we see that the Word, of course, Jesus Christ, was responsible for creation, recreation, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, the world that was created, that then was, God did create the world, He said it there, but God also had the power to destroy human beings that were in that world. Being overflowed with water, it perished. It's talking about the flood. There are some, you'll find some books that think that, well, maybe this is talking about Satan's rebellion. Others, as far as the flood, I think in keeping with what he said in chapter 2 about Noah, the context, it would appear, and I'll underline the word appear, that he's talking more specifically about the flood. We know there were two catastrophical floods. One was at the rebellion of Satan, that water covered the entirety of the world, of the earth. We also know that in the second one, Genesis chapter 6 through 9, in the flood, the waters covered the earth. And there was great catastrophe to the world. So it could be either. But more specifically within the context, because he's talking about the world, it follows his reasoning more to be the flood, because he's talking about mankind and how that God created mankind, and yet God had the control over mankind, that he also destroyed mankind, all but 8 people. And it's within that reasoning that Peter is talking here. So I feel that he is talking about the flood. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, and there was a change from the heavens and the earth from the time before the flood to now. Apparently there was a canopy around the earth. They had a mist that took care of watering the ground as opposed to the heavy rainfalls that we have now. The canopy that kept radiation out from the earth. Then we see the flood, and right after the flood we see mankind's lifespan is shortened as it naturally would take place because of the increase in radiation. Lifespans are affected as a result of that. A tremendous change in the heavens and in the earth. And that's all we have time for about that subject. Which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So now he's talking in the future that there's going to be fire that is going to destroy the earth. Fire against the day of judgment. Revelation 20 verse 14 talks about the lake of fire. We know there are going to be fires that take place at the return of Christ, which are, maybe we could say, typical then of the fires at the end. We do know the lake of fire will be extant at Christ's return. Revelation 19 then verses there, the beast and false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. So he's talking about future destruction by fire. Verse 8. But beloved is the word agapetoi, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-I, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-I, and you'll notice the word agape in the word. Beloved means loved in a godly sense. Yes, God has done these things to mankind, but God loves you, he's saying. God wants to increase his family. So we see on the one hand that God has the power to destroy, but on the other hand, he wants to give life.
But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the eternal as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He is making the point here of God's view of time. That God could intervene at certain times, but he chooses to take the view that he does. The day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So the point is that to God, 10 to 30 years is really insignificant. Now to us, it's maybe our lifetime, or at least half of our lifetime. So to us, it's pretty important, pretty vital. And to God, our lives are important. But in the overall broad spectrum of things, God is still on his plan. 1,000 years may take place. And at this point, close to 6,000 years have taken place. And yet the millennium has not been ushered in. So we have to realize that God's on his time plan, and we've got to be careful we don't take the attitude here, well, you know, it seems like everything's going to go on forever, so therefore I'll live my life doing what I well please. And then if I see, you know, what's taking place, then I'll repent. That's the attitude, unfortunately, of some. You know, many of those aren't going to repent because they're not going to see what's taking place until it's too late. At least to escape great tribulation. I hope they then repent. Then, if they're alive. Because if they live in Chicago or New York or some of the cities that quite probably, possibly, will be bombed because of the center of the government and some of those factors that they would naturally bomb, then will they even be alive? Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3. So point number one is the aspect of time to God. God's on his time frame. We have to look at it from God's point of view, not our own. Point number two in verse 8, as far as the aspect of time, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, we will understand due to the sign of the times. So what we see is taking place. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 9 he then brings out, which would be point number 3 in the aspect of God's point of view, is what we're looking at in verses 8 and 9. God's point of view is that God is patient. He gives us time to repent. God is not slack concerning his promise. He's going to fulfill his promise. He's not slack. He's got plenty of time to do that. We, in our myopia, nearsightedness, want to see and to know everything that God's doing, and we can't. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. So he gives us time to repent, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Point number four, as far as God's point of view, God is redemptive. God is in the process of redeeming. He's doing individuals at this point, preparing to where he can redeem Israel and Judah in the millennium, as well as the other nations that repent, Egypt and others. So he can redeem the world during the millennium. And then those who he, you know, everybody will have a chance, of course, in the second resurrection. Okay, the point is how God's point of view, verses 8 and 9, and that's what he's saying. God's point of view, number one, was 10 to 30 years to God is insignificant. I mean, it's like a second to us. So we have to have God's perspective to time. Secondly, that God does give us understanding. We do see an element of time based upon what's happening in the world due to the sign of the times, Christ said in Matthew chapter 16. Okay, so there is understanding, so we don't want to then say, oh, well, we can't know and whatever. Yes, there's understanding generally. But we have to also realize that we see kind of dimly. Point number three, that God's viewpoint of time in that is that God is patient. God is allowing time. He's allowed Satan a certain amount of time and allows us time. In that time period, we ought to use it to repent. Point number four, God is redemptive. I mean, it's his point of view. He wants to redeem people. He is not going to redeem everyone right now. He does it in his time, in his plan. He sees better than we do. Okay, if I didn't get through with this, why don't we wait? We'll give you a take-home test Tuesday. Okay? Take-home test Tuesday. Also, in lieu of that, and this will give you some time to be prepared for it, the question has come up from time to time about post-it notes. I do not, I think it's been mentioned before, maybe in this class or whatever, but I do not believe post-it notes are permanent records for your Bible. The taking of notes, writing of notes in your Bible should be something that you do for the sake of your life, of your future studies, and basically the Bible you work with in college becomes a study Bible. I had mine stolen, or lost. I lost it, but then someone stole it. They said it was in Lost and Found and whatever, my college Bible, so anyway, I lost it. But anyway, these things that can be written in your heart, they can also be written in your Bible if you make it permanent in the margins of your Bible. But post-it notes were created and are used because they're not permanent. And they can be taken and thrown away. So you don't then write every note that was ever said in class in that way. I think it's sufficient to write notes, Greek words, whatever you want, in the margin of your Bible, be able to work off of that.